Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was going that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost."
Good morning to you this morning, and to those of you that have kids in that go to Sunday school regularly, as Teresa and I do, I think I'm right in saying that this is the last week of regular Sunday school for the year, by which I mean they'll still go out in the next few Sundays, but they'll be practicing for the nativity play, and therefore if you've if your kids do that regularly, please don't forget to thank the teachers who've been teaching them all year. It's a monumental effort, and please remember between now and Christmas to make a special effort to say thank you to the people who've been teaching your kids. We've got a month to go before Christmas. Let's finish the year strongly. If you see an opportunity to help, please do. If you see an event coming up which you could be part of, please make the most of it. I know that we're busy and everyone's got too many things to do and all that sort of thing, but we want to give it a big shove before having a few weeks off at the beginning of the new year, and people go here, there and everywhere. So let's make the most of the opportunities God gives us over the next month. Let's pray, and then Luke chapter 19. Father, indeed you do give us opportunities, and this morning an opportunity to look at your word. Help us to treat this with the respect that it deserves. Please help us to fear you. We pray that you would help us to learn from you, and in learning that we might be instructed and might become wise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for people all over the country, it's been one of the most agonising and emotional weeks they can probably remember. Many of you will have seen the press conferences, the tension, the frustration at times, the anger, the pressure on people to deliver where they've just not been able to, and that was just press conferences with the journalists. One can only imagine the sources of senses of anxiety and emotional distress in the closed meetings with the families, and at the end of it, grim recognition that the men have finally perished. And contrast that with the joy in Chile just those few weeks ago, incredible scenes there. And it all goes to show the pain when someone you love is lost, the immense pain, and the enormous joy when they're found. I don't know if you caught up with that story this week of those three boys who went out in their little boat from the Pacific to go and chase down some girl on a neighbouring island who got blown off course, as men normally do in this situation, and got lost, and 50 days later, after memorial services and the families have given them up for dead and said their goodbyes, the boys turn up with a bit of sunburn and otherwise not too much damage done. Incredible joy, huge pain when someone you love is lost, enormous joy when someone you love is found. And this morning we're looking at this wonderful little incident of Zacchaeus, which is a tale of the lost and the found. It's really held up as a climax in Luke's writing of what's been happening over the previous 10 chapters. Since chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has been on the journey to Jerusalem. He's on the verge of entering the city of fulfillment. And as he does so, we get this little account which captures and crystallizes many of the themes of the whole section. And there are four themes, I think, in particular. First of all, The incident with Zacchaeus illustrates the human condition. Jesus is entering Jericho. Jericho is on the verge of the River Jordan and was something of an administrative centre and therefore a natural place to have a tax office, tax travellers as they come through and stay there. And as Jesus enters through, a crowd gathers. And the natural thing to do when a crowd there is to go and join them and see what all the fuss is about. The previous church I worked at in London was just around the corner from a rather smart hotel where they would hold award nights and ceremonies, that kind of thing. And occasionally a crowd would gather outside of the hotel who I would see, and I'd go and join in and see who was coming past. And it would be some usually very famous person, sort of B-list celebrity who I'd never heard of. Here was an A-lister. Everyone had heard of Jesus. And Zacchaeus wanted to join the crowd. Normally, I guess he would have got a ticket in a box for a scheduled event. He's probably not the sort to have mingled with the crowd too often. He's very well off and not very popular. I suppose we might liken him to fat cats who run multinational companies, international companies, and make vast profits for themselves at everyone else's expense. And even more so here, a Jew collecting from the Jews, really a first-class act of betrayal. So Zacchaeus is someone who's got his nose and his trotters well and truly in the gravy train. And he wants to see who Jesus was. Now, there are two things against him doing so. One is that there's a huge crowd, the crowd's too big. And the second is that Zacchaeus is very short, a bit like Tom Cruise or Winston Churchill. You'd never be able to see them in a crowd. They're too short for that. So he runs and climbs a sycamore tree, which has got a thick trunk and then kind of lateral branches. There are one or two quite similar in Hagley Park. And here is a man, therefore, who illustrates the human condition. He is lost from God. He's actually a summary of what we've seen in the previous chapter. In chapter 18, you get the Pharisee and the tax collector, and then we're told here that Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. In chapter 18, you get the rich ruler, and we're told that Zacchaeus was a man of wealth. In other words, he is far from God. He's being held up as a model here of someone who is a long, long way from God, like all of us are in our natural condition. He was lost. Zacchaeus was the most unlikely of converts. Probably wouldn't have been seen dead in a synagogue. Here is one of us, someone far from God. I wonder, is that you this morning? It was certainly Zacchaeus. Now, there is something special about wealth in this regard. Jesus says in chapter 18 that it is especially hard for the wealthy to give up their dependence on wealth and turn to Christ. You remember how Jesus said to the rich ruler, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that's not because God is prejudiced against wealth, but it is because of wealth, what wealth so often does to us. It becomes something of an unholy trinity. First of all, wealth makes us believe that we are the creator, because if I have money, if I've done quite well in life, I can think, well done me for being so clever, and I can give myself a bit of a pat on the back. And then wealth becomes my redeemer, my savior. So something goes wrong in life, I run into ill health, and I'm able to pay for the best medical care, the most prompt treatment. Or something goes wrong with the house, and I'm able just to fix it, or to buy a new house. Makes me think that money is my saviour. And wealth so easily, thirdly, becomes my comforter. Feeling a bit down, well, the man can go out and buy a new a tool or gadget for the garden or a bit of gadget for the inside or go and buy a new shirt. Or the woman can buy a new top or a handbag or the 28th pair of shoes or something. It comforts me, makes me think I'm going somewhere in life. And that's why it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved. But really, the point about Zacchaeus is he illustrates how far all of us are. He's being held up as the anti-model, how far all of us are from the kingdom of God. And therefore, if we're followers of Christ this morning, we must remember our own history and where we've come from. Once upon a time, I was as lost as Zacchaeus. I haven't always been reconciled to God. I haven't always had a heavenly father. I haven't always had a hope of a certain and wonderful future. I haven't always been part of a wonderful family of brothers and sisters across the world who believe in the same Lord and the same Saviour. And what a change God has brought about for us. I wonder, can you see that you're lost today? If you're not, can you see how much God has done for you? What a huge privilege is yours. And maybe you've grown up in a Christian home and you've never realized how special it is. What an incredible privilege you've been given the opportunity to believe in Christ. Many people don't have that. But if you do, lucky you, how blessed you are in God's sight, the human condition. Then secondly, the divine command. Zacchaeus scoots up the tree, and then we read this remarkable comment in verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus. It's a remarkable comment because if you think about it, Jesus is there and there's a great, presumably a bit of an entourage coming along with him. And the easy thing to do would be for him to just keep going. If he does see Zacchaeus, just pass and give a bit of a royal wave. But he doesn't. He stops. He turns. He looks up. He addresses Zacchaeus. And then he gives this command. Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Now notice three things about the command. See how individual it is. Zacchaeus calls him by name. I must stay at your house today. It's true that God gives a command to all people. Acts 17 verse 32, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Everywhere. People in Sydenham, in Beckenham, wherever we live, the people that you know, and people across the world, God speaks to all people in this way. But it's also an individual command. God is calling on each of us to act on it. Fred, Mary, Joe, Gertrude, I command you to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord. And although it's a gracious invitation, which it certainly is, it's also a divine command. When the Queen of England each summer throws garden parties in England, she invites not only the great and the good, but most of the invitations go to ordinary citizens. I think done on a sort of lottery basis. They pick them out of the phone book and that kind of thing. When an invitation comes and drops through the door, it's actually not an invitation. It's a command. Her Majesty requests the pleasure of your company. And when you're a queen, you can give those sort of commands. Well, the King of the universe gives a command to each of us and to all people everywhere. He commands all people to repent. To repent. The message of Christmas is Christ has come and is coming again. He will come a second time and we must repent. Now, what is the command for? It's a command for ongoing relationship, secondly. It's an individual command. It's a command, secondly, for ongoing relationship. That is, Jesus says, I must stay at your house today. We don't know how long he wanted to stay there, but he wanted to stay and to get to know Zacchaeus. He wanted something of an ongoing relationship with Zacchaeus. In other words, he doesn't just shake his hand. He doesn't just stop for a quick photo call or a moment's conversation up to Zacchaeus. He wants to get to know him. And we saw this last week with the blind man who, when he received his sight, he followed Jesus. In other words, this was the beginning of his journey with Jesus, not the end. And we need to take note of this. Sometimes people speak as if, is it all right if I turn to God on just before I die? Just right at the end of my life. And of course, if you're able to, it is all right. I mean, you may not be able to. You mustn't assume that you can. Most people aren't able to. But if you can, if you're able to, then that's okay. But it kind of misunderstands what the purpose of turning him to him for. Because to turn to God is not just a one-off event. It is the purpose of it is to come to know him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. After all, in the new creation, we'll carry on living there with Christ forever. As the hymn goes, when I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. And you see, if you don't really want to be with Christ, then to be with him in heaven will actually be hell. Because you'll have to be there with him, looking at him, sitting at his feet every day for eternity. And if that's the kind of thing you spend your whole life on earth trying to avoid, It won't be much fun for you if ever you did get there. Now, this command to turn to God for ongoing relationship is very clear here. And it's something that we know in our own lives. It's the same if you get married. I remember on my wedding day, an older friend said to me, well done, James, one day gone, it's just the next 40 years you need to worry about now. And it hasn't felt like too much like hard work, but he was onto something, because, of course, the aim of a wedding day is not the wedding, it's the marriage. It's the marriage. That's what matters. It's everything that comes afterwards. And one of the aims of the Christian life is to walk with Christ. Just as in a marriage, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, until one of you is wheeling the other one along in a chair, and one of you finally says goodbye at the graveside, so it is in the Christian life. Hour by hour with Christ, day by day, week by week, month by month with Christ, year on year. It's a great blessing to have some older people in the congregation who can show us how to be Christians for 50 years. Quite daunting when you first start off. And if we think that following Christ means giving up a couple of hours on a Sunday morning, it may mean that we haven't begun to understand what the Christian life is about. For if he isn't Lord of all, he probably isn't Lord at all of our lives. It's every minute, every day, every week, every year, walking with Christ. So it's individual, it's a command for ongoing relationship, and then notice, see how urgent the command is. I must stay at your house today. And in the Greek, it's actually the other way around. Today is the first word. Today, I must stay at your house. It carries the emphasis. And the most important word in the Bible, time-wise, is today. Not what are you going to do tomorrow with God, but today. Today, you've been coming to St. Saviour's for a while. Where do you stand with Christ today? And today, God gives us the command to turn to him. There's an urgency. And if we're putting him off, we must know this urgency. The Lord Jesus Christ commands us to turn to him. Graciously, he's offering an opportunity. And that opportunity may not be there tomorrow. We may find that we're not able to take him up on it. So if you're able to today, make sure you make the most of it. The divine command. Then thirdly, the believing response. Zacchaeus, verse 6, he came down at once and he welcomed the Lord Jesus gladly. This note of joy is very distinctive to Luke's gospel. In fact, all the way through, and particularly when someone begins to follow Christ. Remember when the angel comes at the beginning of Luke's account? Today I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And Zacchaeus knew this joy, for he welcomed Jesus gladly. And this is what comes from following Christ. Now, we may not begin the Christian life in the same way that Zacchaeus did. And I remember for myself when I first became a Christian that evening in 1992, that it actually felt like a surrender. It felt like running up the white flag. There was nothing joyful about it at all. But when we discover what it means to follow Christ, it will bring great joy. Now, that can be hard to see before you make the move, because you may worry about what the cost will be. Is it worth it? Feels like there may be a big price to pay. But at that stage, we won't know the excitement of following the King of the universe. We won't know the joy of knowing him personally. We'll know nothing of the privileges of being reconciled to him and having God as our heavenly Father with the security that brings. And we'll be ignorant of the mouth-watering prospect of spending life in the new creation where there are no tears, no sorrow, no suffering, no sickness, only pure joy and happiness to a degree that is magnified from what we enjoy here so much we can hardly imagine it, and where Christ is at the centre. In other words, to be a Christian is to be the most joyful of any person. How wonderful. We may not own much in life. We may not have the ideal situation one way or another. But the main things in life, the building blocks, are now in place. And therefore, we must make sure we remember the enormous blessings he's given us in Christ. And Judith was quite right to pray, how wonderful God is. He is wonderful. How wonderful he's been to us. And I wonder if you're still glad to be a Christian, or is the joy fading, or do you resent it? We must make sure this Christmas time that we feed our own souls and the joy is recaptured, but also we show other people how joyful it is. We don't want to be humourless or boorish or sort of sulky because no one else wants to join in the reason for Christmas. We've got the best of all reasons, and we must be the most joyful of all people. So he's joyful, and then the believing response, the second half, it's twinned with this visible change. The people see this, and they mutter against Jesus. They don't like the company he's keeping. Surely if the Messiah has come, if he really is the Messiah, he must have come for good people, for loyal churchgoers and the rest. And they don't like the look of what's happening. And so Zacchaeus stands up in verse 8, and he says to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay them back four times the amount." In other words, he illustrates here the principle that though Christ accepts us as we are, he doesn't leave us as we are. He accepts us as we are. He gives the free gift of eternal salvation. And it really is free, and it really is a gift, because he's paid for it. This Christmas time, I hope if someone gives you a gift, you won't whip out a checkbook and ask how much you owe them. It's a gift. It's rude to offer in that way. And Christ has given us the gift of salvation. We can't and we won't make any contribution towards it. It really is a gift. But when we accept it and become his followers, we then become, bit by bit, little bit at a time, more like the Lord Jesus. We become transformed to be like Christ. We follow him as the blind man did along the way and walk in his steps and become like him. And so Zacchaeus stands up and gives his testimony. This is how my life has changed. Half of my possessions I'm giving to the poor. In other words, in an instant, he's been freed from the grip of making money. And what a grip it is. You don't have to be wealthy to be in the grip of making money. You can be poor. It's actually got very little to do with how much money you have. It's much more to do with the attitude you carry. Some people are always working out how they can get ahead and how they can do more and how they can, it's the dominant feature in their life. Well, Zacchaeus has that grip broken because he's got a new Lord, the Lord Jesus. And when a person becomes a Christian, they want to give. It used to be, how much do I have to give away? Now it becomes, how much can I give away? And it becomes a great delight to them, a total pleasure, not a chore, but a delight. How much can I give? Christians want to be generous, and not just generous with money, but generous with effort. Now, I think this is a huge difference. And I think imagining what I would have been, what I was like before I became a Christian, it would have been a huge difference in my life. I think if someone had asked me before I became a Christian to help fill in for Sunday school, if you can imagine the contradiction, I would have been glad to help. But I think if someone had said, "Would you mind teaching Sunday school next year? And you can pair up with someone else and you probably teach every other week," I think I would have drawn back. I'm not sure I want that sort of commitment. That sounds like an awful lot of time going into it for me. Morning tea. I think before I became a Christian, I would have been glad to have helped with morning tea and filled in. But I think the commitment thing, do you mind being on a regular roster? I mean, it's only every 6 weeks, but a regular roster. I might have thought, I'm not sure I want to commit to that. And one of the changes when you become a Christian is that it actually becomes a delight and a privilege to serve. And I hope that we'll be people at St. Saviour's who not even ask, wait to be asked, but who volunteer to help and who love to say yes, love to say yes. Helen Thompson has one of the hardest jobs at St. Saviour's, which is organising the morning tea and the church lunches. And it would be wonderful for her when she asked people, would you mind, would this be something you could think about, for someone to say it'd be a delight, it'd be a pleasure. And we've actually had one or two people come here from other churches where they've been very involved, and then they say, it's a real delight, they say, I want to help in any way. If I can just pour cups of tea, that's wonderful. And it's a great attitude to bring with people, because real faith is seen in visible change. And in fact, Zacchaeus here begins to get onto restitution. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount, which comes from the Old Testament principle in Exodus 22, verse 1. And when a person becomes a Christian, they may think it right to go back and actually make some changes to what was before. Perhaps they need to make up to someone, and they know it's only pride that's been stopping them from doing it up to now. Or maybe they know they've people in the family have given them loans which they've never bothered to try and repay back. And actually, now they're following Christ, it's the first thing they want to do. Maybe small bit at a time, but they want to do it as a sign of genuine faith. So that's a believing response. Joy on the one hand, visible change on the other. And then fourthly, and most importantly of all, the divine mission. The passage has some things to say about Zacchaeus, but really it's a passage not about Zacchaeus, not primarily, but about Jesus. Verse 9, Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." Abraham was the great man of faith. Zacchaeus didn't look much like him. He was a Jew, but he wasn't a believer. And then he becomes a believer. His faith shows that he's a true Israelite, a man of faith himself, and therefore salvation has come to him. And Jesus explains why he brought salvation to Zacchaeus in verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." That is, Jesus came for two reasons. He came first to seek for the lost. He came to look for us. It's one of the great fallacies that people are on a search for God, as if we're playing hide and seek with God and he's hiding from us. It actually works the other way round. He has come to seek us, to search us out. Think of the person that I was converted through, Philip de Greywater, who spoke on the church camp earlier this year. When he came and knocked on my door, there was no way I was searching for God. I was totally happy with the things that I was doing. And God was on the search for me. He sent out the search party. And he doesn't do it against our wills, as if somehow, he doesn't sort of force us to become Christians, as if somehow, I don't want to and God makes me. Rather, he works through our wills, so that our wills are turned around. And presumably, we're not told, but that's presumably what was happening with Zacchaeus. He wanted to see who Jesus was. God was at work in his life. But it takes God to do it, and naturally, we don't seek after God. "Adam, where are you?" in the Garden of Eden. For Adam, like the rest of us naturally, was hiding from God. And therefore, maybe you are the search party that God is sending for someone else. Is there someone else that you can point to Christ this Christmas? Is there a little tract you can give them? We've got someone on the table at the back. Could you give someone a book for Christmas? Could you invite someone to a carol service? Christ came to seek for the lost. And then, having sought them, he came to save them. For when he died, Christ was dying for sinners and knew it. In fact, that is why he came. He came to love the unlovely. And if you're a Christian here this morning, that's why you're a Christian. For you are unlovely. And Christ loves the unlovely and has loved the unlovely by dying for us. And if you find, therefore, that you get discouraged in the Christian life, and particularly discouraged because of yourself, if you find that you keep doing the same old things, or you feel that you're letting people down, you feel that you're not making the progress you should, you feel you're trying to give it a good effort at home, and then you've gone and blown it again, then take heart from this. He came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to die for us because he knew we'd be so wonderful in following him, so full of faith, so obedient, so prayerful, such a credit to him. He came for us because he knew we wouldn't be able to do any of those things. And that's why he tracked us down and came to offer us the gift of salvation. There is no one too bad for Christ, and there is no one too good for Christ. Back in verse 27, we read, "It's impossible for people to save themselves. With man, this is impossible. But it is possible for God." And through the Lord Jesus Christ and his divine mission, he has saved his people. And hence the church's mission today. We are a field hospital for the lost. We've got a message to proclaim. Everything about St. Saviour's needs to be about proclaiming it. May God strengthen us to do that boldly, effectively, creatively this Christmas time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that you gave what was most precious to you, your one and only Son, to come and to seek and save the lost. We pray that over the next month, many, many people who are lost from you would be found in Christchurch and beyond. And we pray so much that you would help us to make the most of every opportunity. Thank you so much for all that you've given to us. And we pray that others may come to know that great joy themselves of being reconciled to you this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.